I picked up a book or an article by a very esteemed friend of ours, and I say that, I think, with proper permission. He's so supportive of us. Russis Rashtuni, who is rapidly becoming a world figure in standing for the kinds of things that we believe in a very practical way. He's moving across the world, appearing in court and fighting for righteousness in the law courts, for the success of Christian education and things of that sort. But I have a quote from him here that I didn't realize last night I had. It's just tucked away. I must have put it in recently. He says very simply, "The whole world is the new Canaan to be judged and conquered." I have been excited and encouraged by the young people that come to me after these sessions. Young couples with just fine, fresh young faces and lives, and they've come up and they've heard something, and now they're ready to go out and kick something, you know. And I'm so happy about it, and yet I look at them with a kind of a sadness. I think, man, if you knew what God's going to cause you to kick, you maybe wouldn't be so excited. You see, I'm kind of like Joshua getting ready to go, and I'm telling you about these things, and you're excited about them, but there's something kind of sneaky about that. I'm not going to have to do it. You are. All you young people are going to have to do it. Sitting here this morning, there are young apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastor teachers, deacons, men of vocation who are going to carry this good news of Christ's victory into every area of life. You enjoy your youth. You flex those muscles because you're going to need them. All right. Of life. You enjoy your youth. You flex those muscles because you're going to need them. All right. Number five. The land is the place of victory and rest. The land is a place of victory and rest. Let's listen. No matter how faith-challenging and inconveniencing it is for you and me to have to accommodate the divine requirements involved in taking the land, remember that it's in there where your destiny lies. You don't have the option of saying, well, I think I just as soon stay out here in the wilderness. You don't have that option. If you stay in the wilderness, you are violating the divine intention. And you are going to finish up a corpse on the desert, whatever that means. So the giants may be tall, and the wells may be high, and the chariots may be equipped to cut you off at the ankles. But your destiny lies in there. That's the place of your rest. That's your property. Now, whatever is required to go in and get it, you've got to meet the requirement and go in and get it, because you'll never be fulfilled until you get it. Your fulfillment is in there. Let's turn to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Verse 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guide you along the way, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Listen now. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if You will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into a land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them. Think on these things. And break those sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. Your land, let's say it all together, your land. Let's say my land. Let's say our land. That world out there belongs to us. Let's go get it. I will fulfill the number of your days. No premature dying. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I like that. This next one is just, it's kind of divine mischievous fun. And I will send hornets ahead of you. Lowly little hornets. No atomic bombs, just little hornets. That they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the River Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. He will deliver them to us, and we'll drive them out. You shall make no covenant with them, or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The land is the place of victory. If it's the place of victory, it's the place of conflict and battle. It's also called the place of rest. That's interesting, isn't it? Rest is not cessation from activity. Rest is contentment in your vocation. You are at peace if you're doing what you've been called to do. Let's read the second one now. Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Verse 10. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth. Did you hear that? Remember what I said about surprises? God is going to dot the landscape with holy surprises in assisting you and me to realize our vocation. He's going to do some tremendous things. Never lose the excitement of God's independent right to intervene. Don't commit yourself to the idea that you're doomed to a monotonous religious routine.
God is the ultimate enthusiast. God is capable of infinite excitement. When you read in the Psalms about God going on a journey and he rides a cloud and takes a thunderbolt in his fist and goes shouting across the skies, that is a symbolic way of saying God gets excited. Dr. Dinsdale Young one time said that an apathetic God would depress the universe. If God ever got depressed, he'd depress the universe because he's the source of the universe. But he's an exciting God. He's enthusiastic. In fact, he says that Isaiah says the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish all this we're talking about. It's the holy enthusiasm that gets into you from him. It's going to be done by his... He's an enthusiastic God. God's enthusiastic. He always does exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think. He makes too much of everything. He's the God of the overplussage. He's the philanthropic, magnanimous, prodigal God. He's the God who just pills over. When he gave us the Holy Spirit, he didn't dribble it out, he poured it out. Isn't that right? Too many stars in the sky, too much water in the ocean, too many mountains in the range, too many blades of grass in the land. He's the God of the too much. He's the God of the overspill. You know, even back in the Old Covenant, the psalmist says, my cup runneth over. That's why you got so many saucer drinkers. They're too lazy to get their own cup, so every time they see a revival, they run around to scoop somebody else's saucer. You know, get your own cup. You'll spill over your own cup. Let's start again at verse 10. Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among you, among whom you live, will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashes. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat of his sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten god. There is no question that we are in a confrontation to the death, and we're not the ones who are going to die. There are institutions and projects today that have popular support that God has put the curse of death on. He has already breathed destruction in them. They have the seeds of their own destruction inherent in them. But you and I have in us the seeds of immortality. The spirit that is going to raise us from the dead already dwells in our mortal bodies. We already have eternality throbbing in our breath. But that thing out there is dead. It's got the curse on it. And you and I are responsible to go out and bury it. Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. Verse 50. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it.
And you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. The land is the place of victory, and it's the place of rest. It's the place of fulfillment. Now, let me read you this little descriptive paragraph of what I mean, because I haven't time to go into all these points, and I want to get them in your notebooks. For Israel, the land represented the place that stood opposed to Egypt, from which they were delivered. It was rest from bondage, divinely provided freedom from weary wandering, power over all their enemies. It was the place where God wanted to settle them permanently, to realize their true destiny as a theocracy, to experience the outworking of his will in every area of their lives, both individually and corporately. They would utterly eradicate the Canaanites and so remove the contagion of the Canaanites' organized behavior patterns of sin and demonic idolatry. Now, let me give you a simple proposition. If the earth is the Lord's, and we're to disciple the nations, and we are to get the inheritance back, and God has made all of these promises to us, we need to start laying hold on these promises and realize that that intimidating world force out there has already been vitiated and reduced by God sovereignly, and he's waiting for us to get in and take over what he has already prepared. Now, you've got to start believing that. Not just hearing it. We've got to start believing it. We've got to have a positive side to our faith and a negative side. The negative side is we've got to stop believing a lot of the pessimistic kinds of things that we leaders have taught you. The world that you and I have to take over is no more rotten than was Canaan when Israel went in to take it over. The question of how bad it is doesn't enter in at all to the matter of our success in taking it. God said, go take it. Go get the nation. Not go get the nation. The Lord, they're big nations. But that's not under discussion. God has already, by his sovereign purpose and work in Christ, God has already softened up the enemy for us to take him over. But we don't believe that. And that's why the first generation of Israelites didn't go into the land. They believed that God had power to get them out of Egypt. He had power to send the manna. He had power to do a lot of things. But when they took a look at what was in that land, they couldn't believe that the God that had done everything up to that point for them could do what he said he was going to do. And their faith broke down at the point of the challenge of the land. And that's where our faith breaks down. And we've come along with some nice outs. Mock humility and false modesty and the little flock syndrome, and the rapture. Rufus Rush Jr. says there are two options not available to the Christian. Rapture and retirement. So there goes my retirement. Number six. It's the place of abundant provision. Exodus 3:8. It's a good land and a large, a land flowing. Out of your innermost being shall what? Flow, not jerk. Flow. Flow should become a significant word in your Christian vocabulary. If something isn't flowing, you need to suspect it. Check it out. Find out why. Because God's things flow. Flow is a land word. Flow is a maturity word. He repeats it in Deuteronomy 11:9, a land flowing with milk and honey, and in Deuteronomy 11:10, he says this, it is not as the land of Egypt. Covenant country is different to the land of Egypt. Covenant country, hear me now, covenant country is not only different to the land of Egypt, it's different to the land of Egyptian Christianity. I'm coining a phrase. Egyptian Christianity, to me, is equal to carnality. It's a Christian trying to be a Christian in Egypt. Covenant country is different. It is not as the land of Egypt. It doesn't operate on worldly principles. It is not to be run like a worldly corporation. Everything in Egypt demanded human effort. The Bible says that they watered it with their foot laboriously. Is that Deuteronomy? I haven't checked that. Deuteronomy 11:10. Yeah, there it is. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. The land of Egypt is about 500 miles long, and it really exists along the edge of the Nile River. The Nile River is the life source. That's why the Nile was one of Egypt's gods. But it's this great long strip along the other side of the Nile so it can take advantage of the water. And when it wanted to irrigate its fields, it did it by an irrigation system that consisted of pumping. So it was done by foot power. Now God says the land into which we're going is not like that. You don't have to pump it up. It'll just flow. Let's take some Egyptian Christianity and see the difference. In Egyptian Christianity, you have to pump it up. You got to try to make it all work. You liturgize it, and you force it, and you push it, and you pull it, and you're trying to get a little dribble, just a little dribble. You can get a little blessing, just a little blessing. Ooh. Come on, hallelujah. You start to see a little trickle coming along the irrigation ditch. Now, when you come into covenant country, you don't have to pump it up. You just open your mouth and you flow in the goodness of God. It's a flowing country. And God says it's not going to be like Egypt where everything has to be pumped up. He said, when you come into covenant country, when you come into the land is going to be something that God provides with flow. It's going to have abundance, and you're not going to have to work it up. You're going to have capacity to handle it. Foot power versus flow power. Now, foot power is laborious and limited and inadequate. Let me tell you what this means to us in terms of understanding the purposes of God.
In Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, even though it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." That the righteousness of God might flow through us by the Spirit. Out of your belly shall flow. I want to get this point over to you. It's not going to be by a lot of struggling. It's going to be by obeying the Word and flowing in the Spirit. Now, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Let me give you a kind of a ridiculous story. You're walking down the main street, and here's a big skyscraper, and you see some dumb guy outside trying to climb up the sheer wall of that skyscraper, and the knees of his trousers are all torn, and his hands are bleeding, and the toes of his shoes are all scrapped, and you rip them, and you say, "Man, what are you trying to do?" He says, "I have an appointment on the 10th floor, and I've got to get up there." And he's trying to go up that sheer brick wall, and I said, "Look, there's an easier way." He said, "There is." "Yeah," I said, "it's the law of the elevator." He says, "What's an elevator?" I said, "Come and let me show you." So he's all bloody and scruffy, and he comes in, and I take him to the elevator. And I take him in the elevator, and I said, "Where'd you want to go?" He said, "The 10th floor." Well, I said, "Just push 10. He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, push 10. He said, "It's that easy?" I said, "It's that easy." Now, that's exactly what I'm talking about. You and I have an appointment on the 10th floor. But an awful lot of us are out there trying to climb up the sheer wall. We're working and struggling and sweating. We're bleeding and torn and ragged. And inside, the law of the elevator is working. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now this whole matter of worship, this whole matter of flowing in the Spirit, that looks very ridiculous. But that is really releasing the life force in the worship direction. But by the same token, it is the same life force that you release toward God in worship that you release toward everything else. Let me just show you in the area of conduct and behavior. Now, we believe that as we worship God and we flow in the Spirit, that there is a real release, and sometimes we enter into high praise. Then we come back into the area of conduct, and we get into a whole different set of principles. And we get our face all screwed up and we clench our fists. But the same principle that is involved here is involved here. It's just that simple. But it's so simple, we can't handle it. Paul said, "I speak with tongues more than you all." And he was addressing a church where everybody talked in tongues at once. Now, if he spoke in tongues more than the rest of them, he must have stayed up nights talking in tongues. Now you say, "Is tongues important?" Tongues is very important. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh mysteries to God, and no man understands him." He builds up, he edifies himself. Now, if you're constantly flowing in the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, go around talking to yourself. Now, they may think you're a bit crazy, but I don't mind being crazy if I can be victorious. Amen. I'd rather be crazy victorious than sane defeated. Huh? Now, Paul gives it to us very simply. He says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I guarantee this morning that a large percentage of us in this room have reversed that. And we preachers are largely responsible. What have we taught? Well, we taught if you don't do this and if you don't do that, then the Lord will bless you with His Spirit. That's not what it says. Now, I'm going to stand right here. That path down there is the flesh. That's self-gratifying behavior. That's the thing we're fussing with all the time. It gives us all our problems, gets us into all our difficulties, makes us have sleepless nights, conviction, cold sweats, the whole thing. Now, he said, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm only one person, and I can only be one place at a time. Okay? So that's the pathway of self-gratification. This is walking in the Spirit. And here I stand at the place of decision. So what do I do? What is a good religious Christian thing to do? The noble thing to do. Well, the noble thing to do is to stand here confronting self-gratification and say with courageous religious conviction, I will not do it. I will not do it. The preacher said I shouldn't do it. God says I shouldn't do it. The Bible says I will not do it. I am not going to do it. I just refuse to do it. But what do? You do it. Prohibition accelerates desire. My mom was a terrific cook, and mom used to make all kinds of fabulous, delectable, epicurean, gastronomical goodies. And I remember she'd put them up in jars. And I wasn't particularly thinking about them. I was a kid playing and everything. And she said, now, I'm going next door to have some coffee with Mrs. Stilling. Well, that's fine. Go have coffee with Mrs. Stilling. I'm going to go make a boat or something. But then she had to say, now, while I'm gone, don't touch the donuts. And then she always added a little religious touch. Remember, God will see you. Up to that moment, honestly, I hadn't thought of donuts. Never thought of donuts. I knew I'd get some sometime, and she was baking them last time, but I had my own things to do. But now suddenly she's gone, and all I can think of is donuts. I must have a donut. Just gotta have a donut. She says, God will see me. But for the next 5 minutes, I'm an atheist. All right, that's putting it kind of humorously. How many understand the principle? How many of you have ever stood at the point of decision and nobly and courageously and religiously repeated your moral cliches? I am not going to do it, and you did it. Well, by that vote, I'd simply say it doesn't work. And God knows it doesn't work. That's why he told us what does work. Now, here's what he said. If we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He didn't say, listen now, listen. He didn't say, if I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, I will walk in the Spirit. It doesn't follow. This is religion. This is legalistic, traditional Christian moralism. It's full of defeats. Where does victory lie? Victory doesn't lie in daunting. Victory lies in doing. But doing what? Walking in the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Now, if you're doing that, you can't be doing that. But if you're not doing that, you're invariably doing that. And you know, for people who have discovered this secret, they can be the most obnoxious, undesirable types you ever met. Have you ever met one of those types? And you're struggling nobly with a great problem. And they come along and say, glory to God, buddy. You go and look at somebody. You know, you want to give them a free trip to the moon. Why? Because so many of the people that discover this are kind of simple souls. They're not deep like you and me. You know, we're deep. We're philosophical.
We're into Jean Paul Sartre and Kierkegaard and the mystics, and where we're solving all of the biological drives and the heredity factors, and we're deep and defeated. These people are simple. You say Kierkegaard, they say you got an interpretation for it. They don't know what you're talking about. Now, that sounds, I'm sure to some of you, that sounds very light and superficial, especially in the light of the tremendous topic we're trying to handle. But I'm going to tell you something. You're never going to take the land standing here saying, bless God, we're going to take it. We're going to take it. We're going to clean up our act, and we're going to take it. No, you're not going to take it. It's not by might, it's not by moral might, it's not by pluralistic repetition, it's not by self-determinism. All of that belongs in the realm of human religion. That's part of the devil's lie. You don't have the moral equipment. You don't have the apparatus to handle that. Forget it. Unless you get into the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit flow through you, unless you're prepared to be a fool for Christ's sake, and unless you're prepared to have people seeing you talking to yourself. It's like that guy's talking to himself. Yeah, but that guy's always in victory. That's the amazing thing. I had a Polish woman in my church like that, and she was just a constant challenge to me. I was sure that at some point, she just had to have a crack in her armor. She couldn't be that victorious. It was indecent. Her crippled husband died, and she was a widow. Revival hit Vancouver, and she got marvelously converted. She was illiterate. She went home, sat on the kitchen floor of her little suite, and said, Father, the preacher says that if I'm going to be a good Christian, I got to read the Bible. I don't know how to read. You're going to have to teach me to read. God taught her to read the Bible. And then she married Felix. And Felix was like she was. Felix was a rough, tough French-Canadian who had been a rum runner between Detroit and Windsor. And they both got converted, and they were a pair. I tell you, they were a pair. And Rose, she used to do the preaching in the downtown mission. She'd bear her witness, and Felix would go down. He was her bouncer. And one night, a drunk got obstreperous, and Felix said to the drunk, now look, Buster, you be quiet or I'll put you out. Be quiet or I'll put you out. Now, I told you, be quiet. So those times, Felix's pressure's gone up, and he gets the guy, and he takes him out, and he pins him up against the wall of the mission. I said, look, man, if that devil that's in you gets in me, I'll kill you. Felix didn't have quite the grace that Rose had. I never saw Rose miss a beat. And so they came to me one day, and they said, Pastor, we've got a call to go over and minister among the lumberjacks in Vancouver Island. What do you think? I said, I think it'd be terrific. I'll miss you. You're a great blessing, but you go. So over they went, and God blessed them. They won lumberjacks to the Lord. One day I got a phone call, and she said, Pastor, Felix is in the hospital, and he's in a coma. Now, I'm ashamed of my thought. I thought, aha, I'll find out now. I caught a plane. I went over, and she met me at the airplane. She said, praise the Lord, Pastor. I thought, that'll give. All the way to the hospital, she bubbled. We walked into the room, and there was Felix in a coma getting ready to go into the presence of the Lord. She went over and kissed his old bald head, and she says, how you doing, baby? You'll soon be with the Lord. She didn't miss a beat. I prayed my pastoral prayer. Went back and caught the plane, went back to Vancouver, and the last thing she said was, when Felix goes, I'll give you a call, and we'll arrange the funeral. Hallelujah. Felix died, and she called, and we arranged the funeral, and that was the happiest, most victorious, and decent funeral I was ever at. Now, I don't know. What was the secret? She was illiterate. She couldn't read the commentaries. She didn't know Greek from Hebrew. But she had discovered the secret, and she babbled. She literally babbled. She walked in the Spirit. I'm just saying to you this morning, we have tried to handle these things the wrong way. And because you and I have been defeated in our own individual lives and in our community lives by standing here, because we've been defeated, we don't have the foggiest idea in our spirit that we have the ability to go out and take that world. But I'm saying to you that as we walk in the Spirit, there is nothing impossible. That's the Holy Ghost that made the world. That's the Holy Ghost that formed the body in the womb of Mary. That's the Holy Ghost that's going to raise the dead in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. If we as a community are walking in the Holy Ghost, there's no reason why that same Holy Ghost can't go out and cut a swath across the earth and plant that flag of the Lordship of Jesus Christ on the soul of every nation. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Yeah. Hallelujah.
The land that flows with milk and honey. Milk is life, honey is energy. Number 7, it's the place of true prosperity. Deuteronomy 15:4, there shall be no poor with thee, for Jehovah will surely bless thee. Where? In the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. If only thou diligently hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God to observe to do all this commandment which I command you this day. The provision is abundant. The flow is maintained by obedience. When the word is obeyed in connection with God's laws, then the whole body prospers. We haven't tried it. Somebody says it won't succeed. How do you know? We haven't tried it. I'll tell you one of the reasons we haven't tried it. We haven't believed that it was an option. We've been rapture-oriented. We've been defeat-oriented. Somebody asked me the other day what I thought of the writings of a famous author while I was in England. Well, I said, he's got a lot of good information, but he depresses me because his philosophy states that no Christian should ever expect to get out of the 7th chapter of Romans. They tell me that that man, before he died, walked in constant depression. And yet many of you have got his books on your shelves. What in the name of all that is good and righteous is the use of a theory if it leaves you in chronic depression? Now, when Paul finishes the book of the chapter 7 of Romans, whatever you believe that is, he says, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to live in the 7th chapter of Romans. I don't have to live in the give and take and the rise and fall of Romans 7. I can live in the chronic glory of chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit, the executive agent of the Trinity, comes not only to make me victorious, but to bring the entire community into the land and fill this world. Now let me put it practically. Fill this world with educational excellence, economic accuracy, political integrity, and everything else. Because this is our land, and we should be running it. No poor, no poverty. I believe that when we're functioning in terms of the Word of God, He will withhold from us no good thing. Now, I don't want to be unkind to those of us who are having financial struggles and things of that sort. It's like healing. Years ago, I had real problems with healing. I still have. But I tell you, one of the things that I came up with, and it's not a cop-out, it just is something I see.
And that is that we will start to experience healing and we'll start to experience prosperity when we get our act together and recognize that we are the community that's going to have to govern the earth. While I was in England, as I say, each morning I read the National Telegraph, and it has some excellent essays, and one of the essays was telling about a great political figure who was addressing a new political party whose program contained plans for a whole new form of government and life. And I didn't bring the quote, so I'm going to have to just stab at it. But he said to these people, he said, "You're full of enthusiasm, and you got what you think is a plan." But he said, "Remember, it's one thing to downgrade the party that's in power. It's one thing to criticize the government that's in control. But remember that if you get the government and you get the control, you better have a plan for the country." Now, it's fine for you and me to talk these things. We get pretty enthusiastic and worked up. I know I do, because I see them as being right. But one of the things that is concerning me is that we better know what we're going to do when we get the chance to do it. The little country of New Zealand has had some significant visitations of the Holy Spirit, of which I and my brothers have had considerable part. It's a little country that's awfully close to my heart. I can't talk about it with having strange emotional tugs. I went there some years ago, and God gave me something. Maybe some of you have heard my prayer on a Garrett tape where I was praying at a great conference. It was a powerful time. God visited that country. And in the height of the charismatic visitation, 10,000 people in a Christian celebration marched up Queen Street in Auckland. That's the major city. They marched up Queen Street. They said it was a supernatural march. Salvation Army bands, who weren't even charismatic, got involved. And they said it was just a triumphant thing as 10,000 people shouting and praising God marched up Queen Street. People came, subversives came, and left-wing elements came to disturb it. And they said that God supernaturally pinned them against the walls of buildings and they couldn't move. Now, when these people got there, the leaders, the government leaders were so impressed that they invited the leaders of the parade to come in and talk to them. And when they asked them what they wanted, they had no answer. Now, the Bible talks about the man who goes out and shoots his beast but doesn't dress it. I'm a Canadian. You go hunting in the Canadian woods, brother, you're under some of the strictest hunting laws in the world. The animal is protected up there better than the human being. But you don't go up there shooting animals and leaving them wounded and all the rest of it. If you get an animal, you better dress it out. Man, I remember I shot a moose and that thing fell down in the crotch of a tree and it must have weighed about 2 tons. There was no way that I and my buddy could move that out. But we knew even if we wanted to leave it there, if we left it there and they discovered it and they traced us as the ones who'd done it, they wouldn't find us. We'd go to jail. So here, man, you have to butcher that beast in the crotch of that tree. I tell you, that was something. I got pictures of it. That looks like 3 slaughterhouses. But we had to butcher that beast. Now, the Bible spores the man who goes out and catches his animal, and he's too lazy to dress it. Now, I see all kinds of you young men. You're probably not elders. You're not apostles. But you're kingdom men. I'll never forget in Stockholm, Sweden, after I was talking like this, and this is something to talk about in Stockholm, because Sweden's about the most humanist place in the world. But I remember a fine young man came up to me, and he said, "I want to thank you so much for your message." He said, "My buddy and I are going to law school." And he said, "We're going to law school to bring the kingdom of God into the legal system of Sweden." And tears sprung to my eyes, and I reached down and I laid my hand on him. I said, "Young man, that's a courageous thing to do. Let me pray for you." I saw this young man standing in a nation whose laws, decision have given the right of children to sue their parents, and it's just a godless, humanist, semi-communist thing. And here was a young man standing there, just that one young man, and he and his buddy, their whole motivation for going into law was to change the legal system of Sweden. Now, I'm saying to you that in this room this morning, there are all kinds of men. When the time comes that God gives us what he's going to give us, I hope that some of you are around to talk about areas that I don't know anything about and that other people don't know anything about. Start to get this vision. Find out what God wants you to do. As the prophecy said this morning, start to talk about it. Start to think that way. Start to see these giants as belonging to us. Start to look at the world as ours. It belongs to us. It is ours. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God doesn't have a plan B. This is plan A. And there's no plan B. Number eight, it's the place of corporate life and unity. It's the place of corporate life and unity. Deuteronomy 3:20. Moses talking to the Reubenites and the Gadites who had been given land on this side of the Jordan. He said, until Jehovah give rest unto your brethren as unto you, and they also possess the land which Jehovah your God giveth them beyond the Jordan, then shall ye return every man unto his possession which I have given you. Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The land is the place where we're going to get it together. Listen to me. Listen to me. We're going to get it together to go into the land, but we're going to take the land by staying together. The scandal this morning of Christianity is its disunity. If all of the Christians in San Diego were assembled here this morning, whether I preach it or somebody else preaches it, to say these things that need to be said, can you imagine the kind of a host? Now, I could get a little out of the spirit here. But I'm thinking this morning of churches and edifices and congregations all playing their own little emphasis all over San Diego. And San Diego is one of thousands of cities in the world where the same thing is going on. You go around the city on every corner, there is a monument to somebody's emphasis. What would happen in this world if suddenly one morning a miracle took place and all of the Christians, instead of going off to the various places of worship, heard a voice at the breakfast table. And an angel whispered to the man and said, instead of going to your church this morning, I want you to go down to the football stadium. He shakes his head and looks over at his wife, and she's... And he says, what's wrong with you? She said, I think I heard a voice. What did it say? It said, we're not to go to our church this morning, we'll go to the football stadium. Man, he said, that's what I heard too. And he said, let's go to the football stadium. But all over the city, the angels of the Lord said, go to the football stadium. Suddenly, thousands of people are pouring into the football stadium. The place is packed. Somebody starts to sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Thousands of people sing. Walks out over the city. Suddenly, the city is conscious that something is going on. What is happening? When I was traveling with William Branham back in the late 40s and the miracles were happening, I would see 300, 400, 500 ministers on these big stadium platforms. I remember the first time I ever saw that. I saw men that I knew wouldn't talk to each other over doctrinal issues. But suddenly we've got this vast audience and here are all these... What's bringing them together? The only thing that will ever bring us together, and that's the Holy Spirit. They were seeing the hand of God move. It's the presence of the Lord that we gather to. We gather to the presence. We don't gather to a doctrine. We gather to the presence. The land is the place of corporate unity. And I'm telling you this morning, God is going to get on our case until we build bridges in the Christian thing and God's people are brought together in the kind of corporiety that is going to give us the intensity of applying divine principles that's going to demand that the world pay attention to it. What do you think the United Nations is? The United Nations is a most pathetic demonstration of a gut-level sense of the rightness of being together, and it comes from unregenerate man. Unregenerate man who had no idea what we're talking about this morning have a recrudescence of their pre-fallen destiny. There's something down in the gut of a man's subconscious, I don't care who he is, that knows somehow he's made for something better. He knows he's not made to kill his fellow man. He knows he's not meant to starve to death, and he's not to starve somebody else. Down there, he just knows that something is wrong. And out of his unregenerate, pathetic attempt to correct it, he forms the United Nations. They come together to the United Nations, and it becomes the disunited notions of the United Nations. There's nothing accomplished. But listen, I never looked at the United Nations but what I become uncomfortable and embarrassed. Why? Because I know that that is unregeneracy's attempt to bring about a divine ideal. And as I look at those poor unregenerates pathetically trying to bring about the unity that is so essential for the human race, I say, God, they are trying to do what we should be doing. We, the people of God, should be united. The Lord Jesus said, Father, I pray that they may be one, as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Let's run that back. He said, Father, if they are not one as you and I are one, if they are not one in us, then the world will not know that thou hast sent me. We're not going to affect the world. We can understand these principles in a fragmented way, but somehow the people of God have got to be brought together and understand their destiny, and then with corporeity and unity and uniformity, as Israel marched on the land, they've got to march on the land and take it. But having taken it, it is their continuing corporeity and unity that is going to bring the kingdom principles to bear on every aspect of life. It's the land of corporate life and unity. Number nine, it's the place of divinely directed worship. Deuteronomy 12:10-14. God has identified, I just don't have time for all of this. Let me simply say this. There's got to be a restoration of the meaning of community. We've got to understand the place where God has put his name. We've got to understand the meaning of church. Do you know what the church is? The local church? The church in San Diego ought to be the local manifestation of the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. The elders of the church of San Diego are, in the economy of God, superior to the aldermen of the city. What is an alderman? He's an elder. He's a civic elder. Now, to the degree that your alderman and your civic government gets its act together, the city prospers. But if the elders of the church of the city of San Diego, if those elders don't have their act together, then the aldermen don't have the power and the influence of the city elders of God over the civic elders of the people, and we've got problems all the way down. Do you know in the synagogue, when they ordained an elder in the synagogue, they spoke about crowning him, enthroning him. He sat in the gates. He ruled in Israel. We got these things all screwed up. We are so impressed with a revival meeting that we have lost the sense of our destiny. Now, that's been all negative, hasn't it? Let me say this positively to you. I'll tell you what we're doing. There's no secret about it. In fact, in one of our leadership meetings recently, we sat down and deliberately listed the names of Christian groups that we felt we had any possibility at all of building a bridge with. I believe that we have a distinctive contribution to make to the things of God. And I'm not going to forsake the things that I'm teaching and preaching. I'm open to modification. I'm open to dialogue. But I think I've got something to contribute. But I'm not going to hold it in a proprietorial fashion. I want to build bridges to everybody that names the name of Christ. I want to build bridges. That doesn't mean I'm going to leave where I am and go where they are, but I want to start to talk to them because somehow we belong together. We belong together. And before the things I'm talking about are going to come to pass, we're going to have to get together, not just belong together. There's going to have to be more than a nominal unity. And it's not the mystic body of Christ. It's the very visible body of Christ. Oh, boy. Let me just give you something, because I've got to get to the last part, because it's the most important. Let me give you number 10. Number 10, quickly. It's the place of divine development. Deuteronomy 11:12. A land which Jehovah thy God careth for. You'll have to develop that yourself. Number 10, the place of divine development. Number 11, the place of divine protection. The place of divine protection, Deuteronomy 11:12, the eyes of Jehovah, thy God, are always upon the land, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. The place of divine protection. Number 12, it's the place of divine variety. Deuteronomy 11:11, it's a land of hills and valleys. Place of divine variety, Deuteronomy 11:11, a land of hills and valleys, not flat like Egypt. It's not the monotony of the world. There's nothing new under the S-U-N, but everything is new under the S-O-N. Number 13, it's the place of supernatural blessing. I thrilled at the prophecy either last night or this morning, I don't know which, that referred to the rain. The manna stops, the water out of the flinty rock stops. God brings us into a mature place where he now starts to govern us by giving or withholding the rain. Deuteronomy 11:11 says it's a land that drinketh water of the rain of heaven. All right, the last point, number 14. It's the place of world evangelism. It's the place of world evangelism. Now, this point deserves another whole session. So I'm just going to give you some scriptures and ask you to, if you want to, look them up. Exodus 19:5-6. Exodus 19:5-6. Exodus 34:10. Exodus 34:10. Numbers 14:21. Deuteronomy 28:1-14. And in connection with that, put these New Testament scriptures. Acts 2:43. Acts 5:5. And 5:11. Am I going slowly enough? Acts 9:31. Acts 9:31. Acts 19:17. Okay? Joshua 4:24. Every one of these scriptures need extensive comment. 1 Samuel 17:45-47. First Kings 8:41-43. First Kings 8:41-43. First Kings 8:59-60. 2 Kings 19:14-19. 2 Kings 19:14-19, Psalm 48:2-10, Psalm 66:1 and 4, 66:1-4 Psalms, all of Psalm 67, This psalm is one of the clearest expressions of the thought that Israel is to be God's priest to the nations. Let me read you what Mr. Spurgeon says about Psalm 67. He says, "Despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Psalm 81:11-16. Psalm 126:1-3. Isaiah 43:21. And oh dear me, the whole of Isaiah 40. Now, that's just a choice of our great host. It's time to go. Let me take 2 or 3 minutes and just amplify that last point. God brought Israel into the land to become the theocratic evangelistic center of the earth. God brought Israel into the land to be a complete God-dominated nation that would order its total life after the law of God. It reached its zenith under Solomon. The Bible very pointedly tells us about the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who came a great distance to see this kingdom. She came loaded down with gifts from her country in the manner of visiting sovereigns. And when she talked to Solomon, she said, "They told me about the magnificence of your kingdom in my country, and that's why I have come." But the half was not told me. She said, I am impressed with the peace in your house. I'm impressed with the quality of your service. I'm impressed with the grandeur of your kingly complex. I'm impressed with the economic arrangements whereby you conduct your national life. I'm impressed with the manner that you have dealt with your defeated satellite enemies. Everything I see impresses me." What was she saying? The Queen of Sheba, we're told, and this is a Bible phrase, came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, isn't that significant? Acts 1:8 says that after the Holy Ghost has come, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Away back in the picture book, in the Old Testament, that which is natural is first and that which is spiritual. All of the nations were impressed with Solomon. They were impressed with his kingdom. They were impressed with everything he did. He did it with excellence. And God saw to it that entered into the Old Testament record should be the account of someone coming from the uttermost parts of the earth, the Queen of Sheba. But Solomon made the mistake that we read should not have been made. He started to make political alliances with ungodly kings and married their daughters so that he had, what, 300 wives and 700 concubines or vice versa? Now, I don't want to be vulgar, but I'm relatively sure that a lot of those wives were token situations. They were political expediences. The wife was added to the Solomonic harem, the daughter of a king, to give that king the kind of prestige. It was a political diplomatic ploy, and it worked, but it was the thin edge of the wedge of destruction. And by the time Solomon got old, He had allowed idolatry. He'd built temples for the idols of his foreign wives. He'd broken the law of God. And from there it was all downhill. Now, God had intended that Israel in the land, and if you read those scriptures I've given you, they were to evangelize the nations. The Queen of Sheba came, and I imagine that she did what all these leaders of state do. She wanted to see everything. She reviewed the army. She went out and looked at the stables. She reviewed Solomon's household. She talked to the head of his exchequer. She wanted to know every aspect of government because she was going to back to her country, and she was going to sit with all of her counselors in all of their various departments, and she was going to tell them how Solomon did it. And Solomon gave her a tour of the whole thing, and she oohed and awed all through the tour. She said, "Oh, that's tremendous. Wait till I get home. Man, am I going to tell my minister of finance, my minister of agriculture is going to laugh. Oh, that's terrific. My minister of foreign affairs is going to go. Oh, this is marvelous." What was she doing? She was being evangelized in the government of God. Am I crazy or am I having a vision? Can you imagine every nation under the sun if Solomon had kept his head and his sons had kept their head and there had been a continuity of excellence in Israel? Can you imagine the nations coming from all over the earth and sending their delegates to find out how everything should be done? Can you imagine Jehovah's name being established, those men going back and tearing down their temples because Solomon would take them into his council chambers and he'd say, "Now look, you're impressed with my government. You're impressed with my servants. You're impressed with my holdings. You're impressed with my economics and my agriculture and my hygiene and my sociology. You're impressed with this whole thing. Let me tell you where it all comes from. I am a servant of Yahweh, the Most High God, and I have here a holy document that has come from him that tells you how to run a nation, and I'm going to share that with you." And he shares it with them, but he doesn't only share it with them, he shows it to them. I can share it with you this morning, but I can't show it to you. And Solomon died in defeat. And two men fought over his kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and with a few recesses of revival, it was all downhill until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came. And he stood one day over Jerusalem with hot tears coursing down his cheeks, and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you?" I don't know what to read into that, how oft. I see Isaiah in that. I see Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Joel. I see all the prophets in that how oft. Again and again, God came to them and he said, "I'll give you another chance. I'll give you another chance." But now he stands over the city and he said, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. And the government is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Ah, right away the theologian comes up with the proper technical answer. He said, "Of course, the church is the nation." Technically that's right, but actually it's not right. Actually, the people that are going to get the government are the people that bring forth kingdom fruit. Not just any old church. It's going to be given to a nation bringing forth fruit. Now, God's going to give us the government if we'll bring forth fruit. Now, God's going to give us the government if we'll bring forth fruit in our little plot of land. That's all God's asking of us right now. Build your bridges outside, but perpetuate this excellence. Perfect this excellence. Go on now. Go on. But remember that this excellence is not designed for introverted pride, even though I'm proud. This excellence is designed for extroverted evangelism. People ought to start coming to us and say, "How do you do it? How do you ring? How do you? I want to talk to you. Come on in here tomorrow. We get it all right here. Here it is." We've got to be able to give a reason for the hope, but we've got to have a demonstration. Now, when Jesus took the government from ethnic Israel and he gave it to the new covenant redeemed community, he said, what ethnic Israel was to do in the land of Palestine, if you like, you're to do in the whole world. Our task is much bigger, but it's the same. How many understand what I just said? Let's pray. We're so indebted to you, Father. We are so indebted to you. In fact, Lord, we have incurred such a debt that there is no hope of us ever paying. But we want to humbly bow our hearts this morning and tell you from the deeps of our heart that we thank you for everything you've done, although we will never be able to repay you. But we can express our appreciation, Father, by our obedience, by our pursuit of your purposes, and by our intention to walk in your ways and to fill the earth with your glory. God bless these precious people. This host of young people, Lord. My Father, it's not without significance that as we travel across the world, the major factor in the crowds that gather consists of younger people. You're getting a generation ready. Give them courage. Prepare their hearts for maybe the greatest task in history. I commend them unto you this morning. I commend the leadership to you, Father. I commend the government of the communities to you. And I pray, Lord, you'll deliver us from smugness. You'll deliver us from introversion. You'll deliver us from self-satisfaction. And that you'll fill us with a holy discontent with the condition of the world. And that as we look at how men are treating our world, we will be filled with the right kind of indignation. It will drive us out to drive the Canaanite off the land. To replace his high places with altars of devotion to the Lord Christ. Bless now your people as they make their way to their homes. Thank you for this time together, Lord. I thank you personally. I thank you for allowing me to share my heart with these people. I thank you for their responses. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.